Let's continue our studies in the Gospel of Mark. Let's turn to chapter 2. And let's begin reading verse 23 to the end of the chapter. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did when he had need, and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Amen. Let's begin by turning to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, this passage that we have read together, we know it is the subject of much dispute and controversy. And so, Lord, we ask that you would come to us tonight by the power of your Holy Spirit and flood our minds and our hearts and our consciences with light. Lord, we ask that you would enable us to rightly divide this word of truth, to understand it and to apply it. And Lord, that we may go away and be doers of your word and not merely hearers only. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A Chinese pastor once told a story to his congregation about a man, a good man, who owned a house with 7 rooms in it. And one day a poor man came to him and asked him if he could have one of the rooms. Well, the good man allowed him to have all 7 rooms on one condition, that he would keep the 7th room in order for the owner. And the poor man gladly accepted, and that's what he did for some time. But increasingly he began to turn that 7th room into his own place. He filled it up with his own things, and eventually he used it exclusively for himself, and eventually he declared that all of those rooms belonged to him. Well, said the Chinese pastor, this is the way that people treat the Sabbath day. God gave us 6 days, but people take all 7 for themselves. And that, of course, is something that we see today. Sunday is a day that has become just like any other day. It is no longer a day that is kept special for our Master. It is a day that is now filled up with many, many of our own things. I noticed that particularly when I lived in London some years ago. Sunday seemed to be the busiest day of the week. The roads were busier than ever. All the shops and businesses were open. Isn't it the same here now in West Michigan? This was once known as the Jerusalem of North America. And yet now you find that most of the stores are open. People are busy shopping, trading, making money. And even Christians are now getting caught up in this as well. In recent years, a Christian bookseller announced that they would be opening their doors on the Lord's Day. And the reason was so that they could minister to their target audience. And so that just goes to show that even professing Christians are now being caught up in this as well. Even Christian people can be losing their convictions about the Sabbath day. Some of them even attack the whole notion that there is even a Christian Sabbath. And because of that, those who once formally kept the Lord's Day, now they are losing their own convictions and no longer keeping it as heartily as once they did. So this is a very important matter, a crucial matter for us today. And the text that we have before us at the end of Mark chapter 2 is a critical text in this regard, as it sets before us the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the keeping of the Sabbath day. And I wanted to look at these verses under 4 headings this evening. 4 single word headings, 4 descriptive headings. Firstly, an accusation. Secondly, an explanation. Thirdly, an application. And then fourthly, a declaration. An accusation, an explanation, an application, and then a declaration. Firstly, let's consider the accusation. Let's read again verse 23. It came to pass that when he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn, and the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So what we have here in this section is a series of direct confrontations that have taken place between the Lord Jesus Christ and the Pharisees and the scribes, the leaders of the Jewish people at that time. And you remember from our earlier studies that just as the popularity of Jesus was increasing amongst the common people, so at the same time the enmity and the hostility of the scribes and Pharisees was increasing at the same rate. To these men, the self-appointed custodians and watchmen of Pharisaical Judaism, Jesus appeared to be nothing more than a very dangerous and subversive threat. And so, in light of this, ever since the earliest stages of his earthly ministry, Jesus has been under the closest scrutiny by these men. Very closely they have been monitoring what he has been saying, what he has been doing, in order that they may find fault, in order that they may criticize, that they may condemn, and eventually, ultimately, that they might kill him. And so then, what we have here in this narrative, towards the end of chapter 2, is the latest in a series of accusations that they have brought against our Lord. And the first, you'll remember from our previous studies, was that he was guilty of blasphemy. Blasphemy, that's back in verse 7, at the house of Simon Peter, probably, where that paralytic is laid down through the hole in the roof at the feet of Jesus. And even before he healed the man of his paralysis, he said to him, "Son, thy sins are forgiven." "Blasphemy," they said. "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Secondly, they accused him of moral compromise. That's in verse 16, for the way in which he blatantly disregarded the traditional rabbinical codes and customs and was quite willing to mix with tax collectors and sinners, the people whom the Pharisees considered to be the lowest of the low. Jesus had no compunction about talking with them, mixing with them, even calling some of them to be his very own disciples. Outrageous, the Pharisees thought. Thirdly, they accused him of neglecting religious duty, because while the Pharisees and the disciples of John had been very scrupulously observing their own practices for fasting and abstinence, yet there was Jesus and his disciples sitting down to a slap-up meal with tax collectors and sinners. "What's going on?" they said. "Have you no concern for our laws regarding fasting?" This was the accusation that they made against the Lord Jesus. But then finally, their fourth accusation came in regard to a matter that was absolutely guaranteed to make the Pharisees' blood boil. And that was the desecration of the Sabbath day, something that they held very dear, something that was very close to the heart of every Jew, something that was bound up with the identity of the Jewish nation, the keeping of the Sabbath day. And here in these verses, they see Jesus and his disciples engaging in behavior which, by their interpretation, seems to violate this principle of keeping the Sabbath day. What were they doing? Let's just read it again. Verse 23. "It came to pass that he went through the cornfields and on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn." So what's happening here is that Jesus and his disciples, they are walking together on the Sabbath day, talking together. Jesus is probably instructing them in the things of God. And as they go through the fields, the disciples, Matthew tells us in his account, they were hungry. And so, this is probably late spring or early summertime, the grain was ripe. They began to pluck ears of corn, to rub them together, to take out the grain and to eat them. Which is probably a natural thing to do if you haven't eaten for a while. You're a long way from somewhere to eat, then probably quite a natural thing to do, just to take some grain and to begin to eat. However, not very far away, parked in the lay-by, as it were the Sabbath police. The Pharisees in the state patrol car for Judaism, metaphorically speaking. And as soon as they see this, then the flashing lights come on, the sirens begin wailing, and they go straight after Jesus and his disciples, pull them over and begin to question. Verse 24, "Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful?" They direct this question to Jesus himself, although in the text it doesn't say that Jesus took it. But in those days, a rabbi was responsible for the practices and the behavior of his followers. And so they come to Jesus and they say to him, "Okay then, what's going on here? What exactly do you think you're doing by allowing these men to pluck ears of corn, to roll them together, and then to put them into their mouth and to eat them? What exactly do you think you're doing? Have you no concern for our Sabbath laws? Don't you realize what's taking place? Why are you allowing this to happen? This was the line of questioning that they bring. Now, before we consider Jesus' reply to them, which is absolutely masterful, let's just ask the question. Was there any truth to this accusation? Did the Pharisees have any grounds for bringing this accusation? And the answer is no, none at all. What the disciples were doing was perfectly legitimate. In fact, in the Old Testament, the law with regard to this matter was very, very clear. And that was that it was quite permissible, it was quite lawful for a hungry person, when passing through the cornfields, as long as they didn't fill up a vessel, to pluck some pieces of fruit, maybe some grapes from a vine, or a few ears of corn from the sheep. This was something that was quite lawful. Deuteronomy chapter 24. When thou comest into thy neighbour's vineyard, then thou mayest eat grapes thy fill at thine own pleasure. When thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbour, then thou mayest pluck the ears with thine hand. It was quite permissible to do this. So why then are the Pharisees getting so irate? Why are they getting so worked up about this matter if the disciples were not violating any scriptural command? Well, the answer is that though they had violated no biblical command, they had transgressed, they had violated a man-made Pharisaical command. They had violated one of the many, many extra-biblical, uninspired human additions that the Pharisees had added on to the Sabbath day laws. And it was one of those commands that they had broken. It wasn't one of God's commands. You see, as we mentioned earlier, one of the distinctive features of Pharisaical Judaism was that they saw themselves as the self-appointed guardians and custodians of Jewish national identity. You know, at that time the Romans had come into the land. The Jewish people had largely lost their Hebrew language. They had no king anymore. A prophet hadn't spoken to them for over 300 years. Many of those distinctive elements that marked them out as a people separated from the other nations, many of those things had now gone. And so the Pharisees, with their zeal for maintaining their Jewishness and their religious and their cultural identity, they were determined that one of the supreme distinguishing features of Judaism, the keeping of the Sabbath, that should not be lost as well. And so what they had done in their zeal was they had heaped upon it scores and scores of protective legislation and rules and prohibitions to protect the Sabbath day. You must not do this. You must not do that. You can do this, but only if you do it like that. Myriads, myriads, scores upon scores of these regulations, the things that were not to be done and things that could be done and the way that they could be done. And some of these things were plainly ridiculous. Cold water could be poured on warm water, but warm water could not be poured on cold water. You could not take a bath on the Sabbath in case the water splashed on the floor, and that would be construed as washing the floor, which was a work. You were not allowed to carry anything on the Sabbath day. So, for example, a man, he was not permitted to carry his outer garment from one room to another. But if he wanted to do that, he was allowed to put it on and wear it, and then he could carry it from one room to another. Many of these rules and regulations about things you could and could not do. And of course, you know, many of these things carry on today. For example, in parts of New York City, maybe you know, in the Jewish quarters, in some of the apartment blocks, they have what's known as the Sabbath elevator, which is an elevator which will call at every single floor and go to the top and then call at every single floor on the way down. It has no buttons. Because if you press a button, then that is constituted as work on a Sabbath day. I used to live in London some years ago, and I think I mentioned this on Wednesday night. Child's Hill was the church. It's in a predominantly Jewish area of London. And on Saturdays, we would go out and give tracts. And, of course, that's the Jewish Sabbath. And people would come by on their way to the synagogue, and we would offer them a tract, and they would turn them away. And one of the reasons that you'd sometimes hear is, I cannot carry anything on the Sabbath day. And so this is the situation you have here in Mark chapter 2. Jesus and his disciples, they weren't in violation of any scriptural command. All they had done was to transgress one of those Pharisaical, man-made commandments. They had taken some grains of corn. That was construed as reaping. they had rubbed them together, that was construed as threshing, and they had taken off the husks, that was meal preparation. Foul. Red card. You have violated the law. What law? God's law? Not God's law, man's law. They had violated a rabbinical tradition. And of course that's a warning to us, isn't it? You know, we've been thinking in recent weeks, haven't we, about that latent Pharisaism that lurks deep in all of our hearts, the tendency to see a brother doing something or watching something or drinking a glass of something and immediately, red card, foul, we de-Christianize that person or we de-church, and that person cannot be a Christian if they are doing that kind of thing. Well, at such times we need to check ourselves, don't we? We need to ask ourselves, well, is that person actually violating a biblical commandment, or are they merely doing something which goes against one of my own personal convictions? We need to be careful, don't we, that we aren't going further than the scripture itself. As B.B. Warfield, I think, once said, if we forbid what the scripture allows, it won't be long before we allow what the scripture forbids. So that's the first thing we want to consider from this passage. That's the accusation. Let's now consider the answer, because it's very interesting, isn't it, how Jesus responds to them. You notice he doesn't immediately rebuff them. He doesn't immediately take them to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and say, look, you've got it all wrong. This is perfectly lawful, perfectly legitimate. No, the Lord Jesus wants to go much deeper than that. He wants to go much deeper than the mere letter of the law. What he wants to do is to show these Pharisees how far they have strayed from the real meaning of the Sabbath and of the Sabbath law. He wants to see them, wants them to see the underlying principle is embedded right in the heart of the Sabbath itself. And that is that it was intended to be for the benefit and the well-being of man. And he does that by referring them to another Old Testament text. Let's read again. Verse 25, he says, have you never read what David did when he had need and wasn't hungered, he and they that were with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him? So Jesus here in his response to the Pharisees, he's referring them to an incident in the life of David. You remember it, I'm sure. God had rejected King Saul and he had anointed David to be king over Israel. That was something which filled Saul with envy and this insatiable desire to kill David. And so David and his men immediately they have to flee. And indeed they have to leave in such haste they are unable to pack any food or provisions to go with them. So eventually they come to this place called Nob. And they come to the tabernacle where Ahimelech was serving as the priest. And David goes into the tabernacle and he asks Ahimelech, do you have any bread? Do you have 5 loaves that you could give us or whatever you could spare? And Ahimelech says, what do you think this is a baker's shop? We don't have common bread for the ordinary people to eat. The only thing we have in here is the show bread, the bread of the presence. This was bread that was baked once a week at the beginning of the week and was then laid out upon the golden table. It was to signify that the Lord, he is the provider of bread. He is Jehovah Jireh. And as such, this was sacred bread. It wasn't common bread. It wasn't for the common people to eat. The only people who could touch this bread were the priests themselves, the ones who served in the tabernacle. And so then for David and his men to have eaten this bread, it would have been a violation of those ceremonial laws which governed the worship of the tabernacle. However, Ahimelech, as he looks at this situation and he weighs up what he has in front of him, he has David, the anointed king, he has David's servants and followers who are also serving David, going about the Lord's business, and he looks at this situation and he weighs it up and he recognizes that it was more important to respond to a situation of human need than merely to keep a religious ceremony. Better that ceremonial law be pushed to one side in order that the greater priority of preserving and sustaining human life be met. And what Jesus is doing here, he's arguing from a harder case to an easier one. He's saying that if it was proper and right and permissible for David's men to violate the commandment and to eat the bread of presence with all of its religious significance, was it not even more appropriate for Jesus himself and his disciples just to take a few grains of corn on the Sabbath day? Joseph Piper, in his book The Lord's Day, he puts it this way. If it was proper to violate a ceremonial law when the Lord's anointed was on the Lord's business on the Sabbath, then surely the anointed and his followers may break a man-made law while they are doing the Lord's business on the Sabbath. See what he's saying? The ceremonial law is pushed to one side in order to provide for David, the earthly king. Then how much more should an extra-biblical, an uninspired man-made law be pushed to one side in order to provide for the heavenly king and his men? And what Jesus is doing is he's seeking to teach them this underlying basic principle that God is much more concerned about mercy and compassion than merely the performance of ceremonies and rituals. Ceremonial law can be put to one side. It can be overridden. It yields itself and submits itself to the greater priority of human need, human emergency, and physical necessity. Let me give you an example that may help you to understand it. Imagine you've got a young man, we'll call him Jim, and he's just passed his driving test, and he has a car, and he wants to go out on his own now, and his parents have said, okay, that's fine, but we're going to impose a 10 o'clock curfew. You must be home by 10 o'clock. That's fine. That's a good law. And so Jim is out one night with his friend John, and they go out for a pizza, and they're on their way home one night, and John is in another car, he's going on ahead, and Jim's driving behind, and suddenly John is involved in an accident. And he's badly hurt. Jim gets out of his car. He goes over to see if John is okay. And John is slipping in and out of consciousness. What does Jim do? Well, it's 10 to 10. I'm sorry, Jim. I've got to get back. I've got to be home by 10 o'clock. That's plainly ludicrous, isn't it? In that kind of situation. That one law, which was good in itself, which was intended to promote welfare in certain situations of emergency and necessity, then it will yield itself to the higher priority of preserving and maintaining and sustaining human life. And that's what Jesus wants them to see here. That they have missed the point completely. They are too wrapped up in rule-keeping and regulation-keeping to see the higher importance of human need, which is something much more important in God's sight. So that, for example, if you were to read Matthew's account of this, you'll find that Jesus there, or Matthew includes the words that Jesus adds, if you had known what this means, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, then you would not have condemned the guiltless. He's saying you've missed the point. God is not concerned merely about the performance of ceremonies. He's more concerned about heart attitudes and men's willingness to show mercy and compassion and love to their fellow men. The kingdom of God isn't all about externals and ceremonies, the do's and don'ts, the crossing of T's, the dotting of I's. It's about true love for God and true love for our fellow man. Which then leads him to make a word of application. And that's our third point, if you're still following. The first was the accusation. Second, the explanation. Thirdly, he makes an application. And that is an application of that principle to the Sabbath day itself, because what he wants to do is to show them this point, that God has a concern for man's physical and spiritual well-being. He wants them to see that this is something that runs right through the very heart of the Sabbath day itself. That the Pharisees had turned it into a day for law keeping. They had burdened it. They had overlaid it. They had encumbered it with all kinds of rules and regulations and prohibitions, so that the day was no longer a delight. The day wasn't a blessing to people anymore. It was a burden. It was a form of drudgery. People dreaded it in case they might be seen doing something that would transgress one of these man-made laws. Sinclair Ferguson, he likens it unto a golf club committee who have a beautiful golf course with pristine fairways. Absolutely immaculate. So much so that they won't let any of the members play any shots on it. All the members have to play their shots out on the rough. They're not allowed to touch the fairway. Well, Ferguson says, golf courses are meant to be enjoyed, not living museums. And the Pharisees here, they had so hedged up the Sabbath day with all of these rules and prohibitions, no one could enjoy it anymore. And that wasn't what God had intended at all. The day was given to man for his blessing, for his well-being. That's what Jesus says there in verse 27. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. From its very inception, the Sabbath was made for man. wasn't that the Sabbath was created on the sixth day and then man. Man was made on the sixth day, and then the next day was the Sabbath day, when God rested from his work. And he blessed the seventh day and sanctified it and rested from all the work which God created and made. Jesus is pointing us back here to Genesis chapter 2. Which incidentally demolishes, doesn't it, the argument of those who say that we should no longer keep a Sabbath day. You know, those who say that, Jesus has come and fulfilled all of the ceremonial law, and so we don't need to keep the Sabbath anymore. Here Jesus is taking us right back to the very beginning of the Sabbath, and it was at creation, long before the ceremonial law was even instituted. This is a creation ordinance, isn't it? It was given to Adam and to his posterity long before the nation of Israel even came into being. It was given even before the fall itself, even before historically there was any need for redemption. Adam is told to keep the Sabbath day. It's a creation ordinance. It was given to him for his good, along with work and along with marriage. So this is a perpetual obligation binding upon all men. The Sabbath was made for man. Not just Jewish man, all men. This is a binding obligation upon all men everywhere for all time. That's why when the law is eventually given in Exodus chapter 20 and the Sabbath day is enshrined right in the very heart of the Decalogue, remember how it's phrased there? Remember the Sabbath day, it says. It doesn't say that of any of the other commandments. It only says of the Sabbath day, remember it. And so the implication is that that was already in place, that it was already being observed by men, going right back to the time of creation. And isn't that why it's also expressed in a rather unique way in relation to the other commandments? The fourth commandment is the only one that is given to us with reasons and explanations attached to it. It's the only one that is expressed in both positive and negative terms. Positively, remember it, keep it. Negatively, thou shalt not do any work. It's the longest of all the commandments. It's right in the very middle of the Ten Commandments. It's as if God, anticipating the attacks that would come upon it, he has hedged it around with all kinds of protective reasons and explanations. As if God was anticipating the fact that this command would be subject to both man's neglect and also the devil's attack. Man's neglect. God knew that men would be very prone to slight this particular commandment. You know, there are other commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. They're very short commandments, are they? There's no extra reasons or explanations added on to those. Why? Because if a man falls into one of those sins, his conscience is going to scream at him. But when it comes to the Sabbath day, men tend to have a much less tender conscience when it comes to that particular command. And so here, in the Decalogue, God bolsters it and supports it with all of these extra reasonings and explanations as well, as if to say, well, you may not think very much about keeping this day. You may think it a light thing to turn away from this day, but I don't. This is something very important. But also, he guards it against the devil's attack as well, don't you? Because you know that when the devil wants to attack the worship of God, which of course he delights to, where does he attack it? He attacks the time, doesn't he? You know that. First thing in the morning. Well, you haven't got time for worship. You haven't got time to have your devotions this morning. You're too busy. Think of all you've got to do. Leave it. Don't worship this morning. Get on with what you need to do. You know, the devil applies that same principle when it comes to the Lord's Day, to the Sabbath. He takes away the time. He fills it up with so many other things, and the shops are open, and the sports stadiums are open. There's so many things. You haven't got time for worship. Look at all these other things that you could be doing. So because of that, God hedges up this particular commandment with these explanations and reasons, and he places it right in the very heart of the Ten Commandments. Why? Because of his own glory, which is bound up with this day. And also, the main point I'm making here, the point that Jesus is making in these verses, is that it is a day that's designed for the good of man. It's a day which is for man's well-being. You know that even just from a physical point of view. The Sabbath day. One day of rest per week. It's good physically for man. There are societies in the world which have tried to get rid of the 7-day week. The French, for example, you know, in their love for all things metric and their disdain for the church, they tried to institute a 10-day week many, many years ago. But the people couldn't cope with it. And in the end, they were crying to have the 7-day week back. And so it is all around the world. No matter what religion people hold to, even places where they don't have the Bible, they hold to a 7-day week. And the reason is because that's the way God our Creator ordained it. The Sabbath was made for man. It's good for us physically, but also, of course, it's good for man spiritually. You need this day. It's good. It's good for your soul. You need this day, one day a week. Think about it. If Adam needed this day in his unfallen condition, God came to him and said, Adam, you're going to spend one day with me. There's a danger you're going to get too taken up with your work in the garden. You must leave that for one day. You must come and be with me. Well, how much more the likes of you and I? Think about how much more obsessed a man could be with his career and with money and with profits if God didn't say, leave the office. Leave the office for one day a week and come and spend that day worshipping me. Think, young people, how much more beguiled you could become with the teachings and philosophies of men if God didn't say to you, one day a week, come out of the classroom, come away from those books, come and spend that day worshipping me. This day is a gift. It's a chance for us to refocus our sights, to get our priorities straight, to see what is the real end of our lives. Because, you know, you're not going to be an engineer forever. You're not going to be a computer technician forever. You're not going to be a mailman forever. You're not going to be a housewife. You're not going to be a husband forever. There's going to be no marrying and giving and marriage in heaven. All of these gifts and aptitudes that you have, you won't need them in heaven. What we'll be taken up with there is worshipping and praising and adoring our Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is the end that you and I are heading towards, my Christian friend. And that's what our life should be about, preparing ourselves for that end. And so because of that, God has given us one day every week when we can give ourselves to that practice. Oh, what a blessing it is to have that day. What a privileged people we are to have that day. Far from asking ourselves, well, what can't I do and what can I do and am I allowed to do this? If we're looking at it from that perspective, you've got completely the wrong end of the stick. That's the way the Pharisees would look at it. Instead, we should be saying, what a blessing this day is. I should be making the most of this day. Oh, what spiritual opportunities there are for me in a day like this. I'd be a fool to myself if I wanted to use it for anything else. The Sabbath was made for man. So you can see what Jesus is doing. Can you see what he's teaching them here? That the Pharisees had made this day to be a burden by their endless rules and regulations and prohibitions. And here they're trying to impose those upon Jesus and his disciples. And he's saying, what you're doing is wrong. You have totally missed the point. This day, from its very inception, is a day that was intended for man's blessing. For his spiritual and his physical well-being. That is something that runs right through the whole thing. That's the way God designed it. And as such, it is a day which lends itself to acts of mercy. And as such, it is a day which yields itself to acts of mercy, acts of necessity, acts of emergency. That then leads him on to the final thing that we want to consider, and that is his declaration. Verse 28. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, that's an interesting title. And it's something which some people actually take these words and use them to say that it's because he's given himself this title, he's actually abolishing the Sabbath. But that plainly is ridiculous. He's already taken us back to Genesis and shown that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance. He's not abolishing the Sabbath. Jesus himself was very, very careful to observe the Sabbath. He loved the Sabbath day. We don't know that much about his customs, but we know that one of his customs was to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Luke chapter 4, he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Again, Luke chapter 4, 31, came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Luke chapter 6, verse 6, came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. This was his habitual practice. It was to observe the Sabbath and to delight himself in the Sabbath. He hadn't come to abolish the Sabbath. And so what does this mean then when he makes this declaration that he is Lord of the Sabbath? Well, he's telling them two things. Firstly, he's telling them that he is the creator. He is the originator. He is the author of the Sabbath. He was the one who was there at the beginning of time. It was he who rested on that seventh day. It was him, Jehovah Jesus, God the Son. He was the one who was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. And so because of that, he is the one who can authoritatively declare what this day means. Because he is the one who created it. It wasn't the Pharisee Sabbath. It wasn't the Jews Sabbath. It wasn't Moses Sabbath. It was the Lord Jesus Sabbath. He was the one who created it. And so he then has the right to declare what that day means. And he's telling them authoritatively, this is what it means. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm telling you, it's not what you are making the day out to be. But also he's giving them an intimation of what was shortly to come to pass. Because as Lord of the Sabbath, not only does he have the right and the power to determine what that day means, also he has the right and the power to determine the day on which it should be kept. Because not very long from this point, having fulfilled all the redemptive significance of the Sabbath, you remember how it's expressed in Deuteronomy chapter 5, keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, and remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was kept by the Jewish people as a remembrance of the deliverance that God had wrought for them, bringing them out of Egypt. And so they looked back to remember that deliverance, but also they looked ahead to another tremendous deliverance, when the Messiah would come and deliver his people from the bondage of sin. Well, the Lord Jesus would come and he would fulfill all of those redemptive significances. And having done that, he now has the right to change the day on which the Sabbath is kept. He has the right to transfer it from the seventh day, looking back to creation. He has the right to transfer it to the first day, looking back to redemption. Because, as you know, it was on the first day of the week that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And it was on the first day of the week that he appeared to his disciples in the garden and in the upper room and on the Emmaus Road. It was on the first day of the week that the Holy Spirit was poured out. It was the first day of the week that the apostles met with the early church. Paul says of their time in Troas that on the first day of the week we came together to break bread. He said also to the church at Corinth, on the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. And also, what was it said of John when he was in the Spirit there on the Isle of Patmos? That was on the Lord's Day. And so this is the day that Jesus, as the Lord of the Sabbath, he has instituted as the new Christian Sabbath. It's the first day of the week. It's the Lord's Day. A different day. He's moved it from the seventh day to the first, from Saturday to Sunday. But nevertheless, it's a day which still bears about it the character of the old. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. Who's he writing to there? In the Hebrews, he's writing to people who've come out of Judaism. They have suffered great persecution. They have lost their goods. They are looking back with fondness to Judaism and all that they'd left behind. Many of those things had gone, but he says not everything has gone. Yes, Christ has changed everything, but there remains a rest in the original. That's a Sabbath keeping. There remains a Sabbath keeping for the people of God. Yes, the day has changed from the seventh to the first, but it's still a day of blessed rest for God's people to remember their Creator, to remember their Redeemer, and to rejoice themselves in Him. Finally, how are we to keep this day, the Lord's Day? Just want to give you some practical points as we conclude. How do we keep the Lord's Day? Well, we must remember the points that we have already mentioned. It's a day of rest. And so we rest from our works and from our normal activities as far as we can. But at the same time, we have to apply the principle that Jesus has made here. Sometimes there will be situations of emergency and necessity. You know, in the early church, many of those early Gentile converts, they were slaves. They belonged to a master. It wasn't always possible for them to keep the Lord's day as they wanted. Sometimes they had to work. And sympathy was shown to those individuals. And it's the same for us today, isn't it? There are some people, because of the nature of their work or their employer, sometimes they have to work on the Lord's day. It's not their choice, but they might even lose their job if they didn't. And the Christian church is a very sympathetic institution. What about buying food? Well, again, there are situations, aren't there, where perhaps in an emergency, I don't know, maybe there's no food in the house and you've got little children and they're whimpering. What do? Well, you go and get some. But at the same time, you have to remember that that's not ideal. That's not something that you should make a practice of. It's something which would have been far better if you thought ahead and planned during the week. It's not ideal. It's the same with buying petrol, for example. You're in a fix. You want to come to church and the tank is empty. What do? Well, go and get some gas. But again, it would have been far better if you thought of it earlier in the week and you'd made provision for yourself. The point I'm making is that the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, in situations of emergency and necessity, it yields itself to this principle of the greater priority of human need. Yet at the same time, we also remember that just because we are afforded a measure of liberty in those emergency and those situations of necessity, we don't allow that to slide and to degenerate into the regular practice of those things, because that then becomes an abuse of the Lord's Day. Instead, we are to remember it, as the scripture says, to keep it holy. That word holy means set apart. In Genesis it says he sanctified the day, which means he set it apart for himself. It's his day. It's not our day. It's his day. And so then we are to use it the way that he instructs us to use it. And the tremendous thing is that the more we do that, the more we use the day the way that God intended it, then the greater the blessing we will get. Our true happiness is bound up with keeping the day the way that God instructs us to. You know the words, those wonderful words of Isaiah chapter 58. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honourable, and shall honour him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. What tremendous incentive there is in those words for us to keep the Lord's day. He will cause us to ride upon the high places. Spiritual growth, spiritual blessing, fruitfulness, usefulness in his kingdom. What an incentive. Also, it's worth thinking, isn't it, just to close. I mentioned the fact that the Lord Jesus, he rose on the first day of the week. He appeared to his disciples on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit came on the first day of the week. Do you think when this world comes to an end and the Lord Jesus comes again, do you think he might come again on the Lord's day? It's only speculation, isn't it? But worth a thought, isn't it? What would you want to be doing on that day? You wouldn't want to be in JCPenney's, would you? You wouldn't want to be watching the Detroit Lions, would you? You would want to be at home, reading your Bible with your family, praying. You would want to be maybe out sharing the gospel, witnessing to someone. You'd want to be in this place with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, worshipping the Lord himself. That's how we are to keep the Lord's day. May God instruct us from his word this evening and deepen our convictions about honouring and keeping the Lord's day. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you, we praise you that you have given us the Lord's day. We pray that you'll help us to honour it, to use it well, to use each Lord's day to be with you, to walk with you through the cornfields, as it were. And we pray that as we do so, that you might enable us to ride upon the high places. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.